see you here, especially the teenagers. There's something I'd like you to share in prayer with me about. I got a notice 3 months ago that my high school graduating class, now this will prove to you that I'm not trying to be a teenager. They're having the 25th anniversary of my high school graduation. Now, your quick mind, you've already figured out, it was 1946. And they had it scheduled for August 28th, and I looked at my calendar, and that week I'm scheduled to have a guest from a pilot from Maryland, an engineer from Phoenix, and a few other guests that I'm a guide for a timberline hunt in the West Elk Wilderness area that week. So I immediately dismissed it from my mind, but the more I think about it, it's on a Saturday, and I should be back by then. But what I'm saying is I wish you'd pray with me that if it's possible, I would really like to go to that high school reunion, because I was saved about 5 years after I got out of high school, maybe six. And a lot of those young people I have not seen for 25 years. I was living in another area. I left home immediately after I finished high school. And I would just love to see those. There were 72 of us in that class. And I wish you'd share it in prayer. Don't you think that'd be exciting? You haven't seen these people for 25 years. And I get this letter and it has the names and everybody in there, and they're all excited about it. So we should pray, if it's the Lord's will, that He work it out. I'll be on vacation, so that isn't a problem. But it's a matter of the timing of it. Okay, good to see you here tonight, particularly teenagers. A number of our teenagers, boys, are out of state tonight. They're up in Yellowstone. They'll be back, Lord willing, Thursday morning early. And I hope they'll be with us next week in the teenage Bible study. All right, the Lord has made a perfect means whereby we can be relaxed with one another, and enjoy God and enjoy His Word and learn together. And that means is for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to make certain that his sins are confessed. So we're going to have a moment of silent prayer in which you exercise yourself in this regard if necessary. Shall we pray? Remember that 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, we, means believers in Christ, confess means that we agree with God that we have sinned. Confess means that we name the sin, not ask for forgiveness. We do not ask for forgiveness. The forgiveness is ensured if we confess, if we agree with God. Now, Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word and for the Holy Spirit which thou hast given us as believers in order to make your word alive. We pray that increasingly our frame of reference might grow in your word, divine viewpoint might be exercised in our lives, and others might come to see this and come to know the Lord Jesus, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Okay, will you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Last week we were on frame of reference. We were giving you some categories on the frame of reference under point 8 of the categories on the inner man. And I had forgotten my notes, and my frame of reference on frame of reference petered out on about point 2. Now what we're actually discussing in these sessions is the function of the mind of the born-again believer. We have talked about perceiving, about knowing, about applying the truth from God's Word from the inner man to life situations. Tonight we want to finish the categories on the frame of reference, and I want to show you a biblical application of how this functioned, how this actually happened to a teenager, how it actually worked in his life. And then In preparation for that, I want to show you something about frame of reference in Romans 7 and 2 Corinthians. We'll use this by way of introduction. All right, we'll come back to the categories. This is just by way of introduction for tonight. Romans 7, 22 and 23. We looked at 22. For I delight in the law of God after or according to the inward man. Our key word there was kata, which is a preposition that anticipates a norm or a standard. It means according to. It's translated after in the King James. And it means that my joy in the will of God is determined by my inner man. And my inner man, we have seen, is this new creation in Christ Jesus, which is part of our mind, which sometimes in the Bible is called heart. And once we are born again, we have a spirit. Unless you have believed in Christ as your Savior, your spirit is dormant. Hence, you have no way to communicate with God. You may pray. You may try to communicate to the best of your ability, but it all stems out of your soul, not your spirit. You pray on the basis of feelings or emotions or some conflict in your mentality. See, in your soul, you're self-conscious. Your mentality, your volition, your positive or negative to certain facts that enter your mentality, your emotion, your senses, and you have a conscience. Now, you may try to see, you're not saved. You don't have a spirit. Spirit's dormant. And you may pray out of some conflict in your conscience or some emotional problem you're in or some mental stress that you're under, see? Or some idea about your self-consciousness which runs contrary to your norms or standards in your conscience, see? And your conscience has norms or standards that are developed by your environment if you're unsaved. And they may be good norms or standards, or they may be bad norms or standards, see? It depends on what influence you've had in your environment. But when you're born again, you become soul and spirit, and this is what we call the inner man. All right, it's also called the new creation in Christ Jesus. It's called the hidden man of the heart in 1 Peter 3, 4, I think it is. It's called the new man. What else? Anybody remember? New man, hidden man, inner man. Pardon? Didn't hear. Hidden man of the heart. Yeah, hidden man. That's in Peter. 1 Peter 3, 4, I think it is. So in other words, you're a new creation in Christ Jesus right here. Here's your new man, see? Now, according to the strength of this new man, you delight in the will of God. So the idea is that this new man must build, all right? Okay. Now, we have been talking about the means of building the inner man. So Paul is saying, I delight according to my inner man. Now, watch verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. Now, the law of his mind... In Romans 7:23 is the frame of reference. It is the frame of reference of the inner man. See, he just mentioned the inner man. And there is a war going on between this law of his mind and, well, what we're going to call the law of the sin nature. Here's the sin nature. And this has a certain law by which it operates. And it's called the law of the sin in this passage. It means the sin nature. So in other words, there's two wars. Here is a war that's warring against that, and this war is warring against that. It's the same battle as the law or the war between the spirit and the flesh in Galatians 5, 19. Same idea. In other words, Paul is saying there's a battle going on. And if I follow the law of the sin nature, I get into captivity to the law of the sin nature, which is in my members, you see. He's talking about frame of reference. Now, will you look at 2 Corinthians? So the same idea. expressed positively. Well, it's negative and positive. 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. Verses 3 to 5. Law of the mind in Romans 7:23 means the frame of reference of the inner man. Frame of reference can only come by the Word of God. Look at Romans 10. You'll see a very similar type situation. Pardon me, 2 Corinthians 10. Verse 3. I'll start reading with verse 2. I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Now there's a two uses of the word sarx. This is 10:3. The word for flesh is the word sarx. Well, let me put this like this. S-A-R-X. That's flesh. Now it's used twice here. In the flesh means in a body. But according, walking according to the flesh means walking according to the sin nature. See? Just like in Romans 6 and 7, where flesh means sin nature. And Paul says, we do not war with weapons of the flesh. Verse 4, he's going to explain that. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now watch. 10:4, the word for carnal is sarkikos. Remember that? Remember when we had the doctrine of the carnal man? S-A-R-K-I-K-O-S. This is often translated carnal. It really means fleshly. Let's review a minute, shall we? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. Would you look at that? Just hold chapter 10 and look at 1 Corinthians 3:3. Here, believers are called sarkikos. Believers can be sarkikos. 3:3. Boy, you ought to have this one down by now, those of you who have been coming to the morning services. I'll start with verse 1. And brethren, that makes them believers. I could not speak unto you as spiritual ones, but I had to speak unto you as carnal ones. Now that's sarkinos. 3:1. 1 Corinthians 3:1. Two similar terms. Sarkinos and sarkikos. This is sarkinos. Now when we get to 3:3, we're going to see the other one, sarkikos. S-A-R-K-I-K-O-S. He uses both of them to the Corinthians. Why couldn't he speak? And I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither are you now able, for ye are yet carnal. Now that's the second one. Ye are sarkikos. For whereas there are among you envies and strife and divisions, are ye not sarkikos and walk as men, human viewpoint. And here's the difference. Here's what Paul's talking about. It is possible for a believer to walk as a man, meaning as an unsaved person, when the sin nature controls him. And you would never know he was a believer. When the sin nature is in control, this is control area. Number two. And when that is in control, then you are a carnal Christian. And you're allowed to do anything. But when the Holy Spirit is in control, control area, number one, Holy Spirit, this is where He indwells us, in our spirit. This is a matter of absolute. It is not a matter that you are a little bit controlled by the Holy Spirit and a little bit controlled by the sin nature. It is absolute. So that you may have to stop in the middle of a Bible study and confess some sin so the Holy Spirit can control you. It's a matter of keeping your sins confessed as to what's going to control. Now, Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 3 that those believers were sarkikos. Now, over in 10:4 of 2 Corinthians, he said, we do not use carnal weapon. like tricks to get you to come to church. Next Sunday we're going to have Lollipop Sunday. All the kids that come get a lollipop. And if you bring a friend, you get two. If you bring two friends, you get three. And if you bring five friends, you get to come forward in the service, and everybody looks at you and applauds you. That's carnality. And if you're a teenager or a young person, you don't need that jazz. That's just going to inflate your ego and build up your approbation lust and cause you to sin. See? We don't have those kind of weapons in Christianity. You should come to church because you want to worship the Lord Jesus, and if you don't have that high of a motive, you need to examine your heart. See, why am I coming? So Paul is saying, anyhow, in 2 Corinthians 10, go back, I'm going to show you the frame of reference here. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not sarkikos, but they are mighty through God. Actually, it says they are mighty in God, or mighty to God, to the pulling down of strongholds. And he explains that. Casting down imagination. Now, imaginations is this word, logismos. Logismos, which means reasoning. Like, why not offer the kids a lollipop to get them here? After all, the end justifies the means. We got them here, and then we can teach them something. Or we'll have a big movie. Get them here to see a movie. All kids like to go to movies. Then at the end of the movie, we'll tell them a little bit about the gospel. Maybe they'll get saved. Of all the nonsense I ever heard in my life. In other words, people play tricks on you. Sort of use a mental gymnastics to get you to make some type of a decision. You don't need that. You're a teenager. Logismos means computation. It means a reasoning. And what Paul is saying is we are pulling down human viewpoint reasoning by spiritual warfare. He's going to use another word, casting down imagination and everything that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And there's your word gnosis. And bringing into captivity, now here's the positive side, and bringing into captivity every thought. This is the word noema. N-O-E-M-A. This means thought or design or plan, and it can mean the mind. It can mean the mind. There are several places in the New Testament where it means mind. You can see it's very, well, I don't have it up here, do I? The mind in the New Testament is the word nous. N-O-U-S. To think is na'e'o. And then na'ema, you see, is very close. Very close, very similar, can mean either the product of the mind, the thought, or the thing that produces the thought, the mind. And what he is saying is that your mind and my mind as believers, everything that comes out of our mind can be brought into captivity to Jesus Christ. Think of that for a minute. Every thought and imagination of our mind can be brought into captive to Christ. That's fantastic. And he said, what Paul is saying is that we have a frame of reference. And frame of reference, all of this, you add all this up, and it means that frame of reference is coming to divine viewpoint. Or can come to divine viewpoint is the idea. See, on life. You can come to look at things in life from God's point of view. Now, young people, listen to me. This is what the Christian life is all about. The Christian life can be looked upon as God educating the believer to his point of view on life. And it's a whole life process. From the time that you pass the cross experience until the time that God takes you home, either at the rapture or in your point of death, in between that, God is educating you to divine viewpoint. And your whole life can be looked upon from the time that you believe as coming to know God's viewpoint on life. And frame of reference is a very much a part of knowing divine viewpoint. See? Okay, any questions on what I've said? Yeah, John. Sarkikas and Sarkinas, they're both almost the same. This is just a little milder. That's a milder term. Yeah. Well, this one's this is a little more deeper. This has a little more hardness to it. Yeah, but they're very, very close. Yeah, both active nouns. Mm-hmm. And the point here, I think, had to do more with their early Christian experience. And the problem was that later on in their Christian experience, they're still in the same condition, so he hardens the term. He said, I fed you with milk, for you're not able to bear meat. Ye are not now able. Present tense. First verse is past tense. They were in bad shape in the beginning. All right. I want to finish now the categories on frame of reference with that bit of information. And last week, we had one and two. And I don't know how I gave them to you because I didn't have my notes here. Would somebody that has them, would you read them to me? All right. How did I define a frame of reference? Is epignosis in the human spirit? Okay. Frame of reference is epignosis in the human spirit. Is epignosis, E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S, in the human spirit. Now see, we could have stopped there, but we went on and said that helps us. It helps us apply BD to our everyday lives, something to that effect. Okay, to the issues of life, okay? Fine. Okay, how many, did I give you three? Two. What was the second one? Anybody? Okay, advanced Bible truth. Frame of reference is the basis. Is the basis upon which we can build advanced Bible truth. Now, this is why some of you have a hard time in church. See, here the pastor gets up and he starts talking. Let's say he starts talking about some advanced Bible truth. Does anybody know? Suppose he starts talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the millennium. See? And you don't even know what the word millennium is. You never heard the word millennium. I had a man tell me this week he never heard the word rapture. He says, I was so glad to be there last Sunday morning. He says, I hear that word rapture. He says, I don't know what that word meant. Now, some of you see, that sounds funny to you. That man is 40-some years old, but it isn't funny because he's only been a Christian. He's only been a believer for about a year. He says, I never knew what the word rapture. He said, I heard that word millennium. People talk and they all seem to get excited. And he says, I didn't even know what it meant. Well, he didn't have a frame of reference. And so I get up and minister on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the millennium, and he's lost. I've already lost him. See? Because his frame of reference was such that he couldn't even orient to the topic. So the responsibility of the Bible teacher is to try to lead various capacities of frame of reference into at least a felt need. And many of you young people know what it is not to have a felt need. You know what it is to have a felt need. Some needs that you feel very strongly about, like you'd like to have a boyfriend or you'd like to have a girlfriend. That's a very strong need that you feel at times. But one of the problems in the Bible study is for you to have a felt need. See? Why do you need to know about frame of reference? Well, maybe your frame of reference is such that you don't even know why you need to have a frame of reference. And you get turned off and you say, well, it's all a bunch of baloney. It isn't all a bunch of baloney. Just hang in there for a while. See? And another thing that you ought to be empathetic with is that when a pastor teacher or a Bible teacher, when he stands up, he's got all kind of frame of references out there in front of him. And you ought to be a little empathetic with that. Maybe he doesn't touch. Maybe a need is not felt in your life. See? But when you confess your sins and you're in fellowship with the Holy Spirit and you are filled with the Spirit, you just hang in there for a little while and you're gonna have some need met in your life. You bet your boots. So this advanced Bible truth, you see, is something that we're always coming into. It's a never-ending process. I want to tell you, I've been studying the Bible ever since I became a believer. When I became a believer, I was in the Air Force. I was working nights. I was a crew chief on a B-29, and if my plane was in flying condition, I could go home. And it was just a matter of working on it long enough till it was in shape to fly. And if it took 2 hours, fine. If it took 12, that was it. But I could go home, and I had a lot of time. And I'd just go home, and I'd read my Bible, start reading the Bible, and read the Bible. I just started reading it, Genesis. I just read right through it. I didn't know half of what was going on. I was trying to figure it out half the time myself. But I've been studying the Bible for 20 years almost now. Every day practically. And there's always new truth. The same passage that I went over 10 years ago and translated from the original language and tried and wrestled with the root meanings and tried to come to primary meanings and maybe teach it and try to give application, I look at it again and I see something more there that I didn't see. That's why this is a living book, see? So there is always more and more and more. There is always coming to deeper and deeper divine point of view, frame of reference increasing. Divine point of view on life, and it's going to come out of the Word. Okay, point three. The unbeliever has a frame of reference. The unsaved has a frame of reference. See, it isn't a divine frame of reference. It has a frame of reference by which he orients to life. Or should I put it this way? Maybe this will clarify it for you. By which he comes to point of view. How's that? Maybe that'll help you. You know, you always say, what's your point of view on this? What's your point of view? And usually you end up sharing ignorance. It's like a Sunday school class where you don't have a teacher. And you just sit around the table and you read a verse. Everyone reads a verse and say, now what do you think about that? So you share your ignorance. Then the next guy shares his. And then everybody goes away a little more ignorant than when they came in. The height of folly. Ridiculous. Now, if you want to assign a passage of Scripture and you give some key principles of hermeneutics to young people and say, now here are some principles that you follow when you interpret a passage. Go home this week. I want you to study that passage. Use your Bible dictionary. Use various translations. Compare translations on the passage. Write down the definitions of words and try to come back and tell me in your own words what the passage says. That's a different story. That's Bible study. And you come in, you begin to compare. See, that's a little different. I remember one time I went into Sunday school class. I was only saved about a year. And it was an adult class. I was 24 years old. And I never was so embarrassed in all my life. They asked me to read this verse, and I read the verse, and it was in one of those things in the life of Christ, one of those paragraphs on the life of Christ, and you've got to know the context that comes in. And I read that thing, and I knew it was my turn coming up. And I was supposed to be smart. See? And so that meant that I had to give a smart, intelligent answer. And I didn't know beans what it meant. So when it came to me, I said, I don't know what it means. I've been sitting here trying to figure it out. I've looked at the context. I looked at this paragraph. I looked at that paragraph. And to be honest, and there was about 10 married couples in the room. I felt like the village idiot. That's ridiculous to put somebody, do that to somebody. What's your point of view? Frame of reference is the means whereby we come to a point of view. And our frame of reference may be such that our point of view is totally wrong. Now, the unbeliever has a frame of reference by which he comes to a point of view. His frame of reference is made up of three things: his education, his experience, an experience may be either plus or minus. Here's a guy, he has 20 years experience on the job, and he comes to me and says, well, I'm a great plumber. I've had 20 years experience. He may be the worst plumber in the world. He may have had 1 year experience as a plumber in which he made 10,000 errors, and then he repeats them every year. He never learned. He has 20 years of negative experience as a plumber. Now, usually that won't happen. I mean, usually you learn a little bit, you know. When you put a left-hand thread on, it doesn't screw into the normal standard right-hand thread. See? Something like that. You start cutting the pipe before you look at the blueprint, you usually learn the next time you don't do that. But experience can be all wrong. Nevertheless, it is that by which we come to, it is one of the things that helps us form point of view. And a culture is another thing. Cultural influences. Now you add all these three up and you have something else. You have also the basis for his conscience. The basis for conscience and frame of reference. And every thought that comes into that person's mentality, the old computer goes into operation. And that thought slides through the educational experience slot. The brain punches out a real quick IBM card. And there it goes through, and he begins to relate that thought with his education. The second thing is his experience. All this is happening all at once. The brain is a magnificent computer. And then his cultural influences on his life. And then he comes to a point of view about what this thought means and so on. He may be 1,000% wrong, but he'll have a point of view. And everything in life, every decision that he makes, every act that he makes based upon a thought, and not an intuitive act now, I'm talking now about an act that requires a thought, goes through that process in his frame of reference. So when you, before you became a Christian, you had a frame of reference. See? But now we have a new frame of reference. It is the law of the mind of the inner man. It is not simply just the law of your mind. You now have an inner man. And it is this that has to come into predominance, and God has to educate you to what that is. That's what life is all about. All right, point four. Frame of reference helps form new norms or standards. New norms or standards for the mind. We could say for the new conscience. See, conscience, the word conscience in English is a compound of a Latin con and the word scientia. Con means with, science means knowledge. See? And conscience simply means you have knowledge. Now, in this case, when the new conscience, you are coming to divine knowledge about what is right and wrong, how God looks at things as right or wrong, and so on. Okay, so point five, it follows naturally. Frame of reference helps us see life from divine viewpoint. Here is an honest man. He works for United States Steel. Well, I shouldn't use that term. I'm trying to apply this to teenagers. Here's an honest teenager. He works for United States Steel. He's been hired for the summer or for some temporary job. And when fall comes, he wants to continue the job and work on Saturdays, maybe, for United States Steel. He needs the money. His father has just died, and they didn't have hardly enough money to bury him, and so this teenager needs the money. But United States Steel says, no, you can't work Saturdays. You must work full time. So this teenager is well-oriented. He realizes he should go to high school, so he has an option. He chooses to go to high school, and he loses his job in United States Steel. Now, it looks like everything's wrong, but he didn't have any control over that. He was a good worker. He didn't get fired. It wasn't his option. He wants to work Saturday, but he can't in that company. So what does he do? Does he fall apart? No. He says, he looks at things from divine viewpoint, and he realizes all things work together for good to them that love God, and then are called according to his purpose. He knows some of the promises, and he says, that means God has something better for me than working for United States Steel. I wonder what it's going to be. He can't wait to see what God's going to do in this situation, what kind of job he's going to get me. Now, that what's help? What does that? It's frame of reference. See? I'm talking now, I'm not talking about the unsaved frame of reference. I'm talking about frame of reference in terms of divine things. Yes, biblical frame of reference I'm talking about now. Yeah. So all of this has to do with biblical frame of reference. Let's get that clear. This is biblical now. Since I threw in point three, that might confuse you. I don't want to confuse you with point three. Everybody has a frame of reference. But everybody does not have divine frame of reference. That's what we're saying. All right, point six. Now watch this one. Frame of reference helps resolve problems of the subconscious mind. Illustration, bad dreams, guilt complexes, etc. See, down in your mind, here's your mind. And it's hard to tell, say, where this is, but down in your mind somewhere, there is a big area of your mind. It's sort of closed in and had a trap door on it. And this door swings open, see, like that. But it doesn't swing open until you relax somehow, like when you're sleeping. Because the conscious mind has control over it. You're a subconscious. So you go home and you go to bed and you eat an onion or something, and you get all relaxed and your conscious mind is resting, and boom, out comes the trapdoor. And it might be some identification you had during the day. It might be some experience you went through the day, but boom, out opens the trapdoor, and out comes all kind of goblins and hideous things. And you just wake up terrified. Or you may be it may be in some real life situation. You're not asleep, and you hear something on the radio. You identify with some sound. You identify with some smell, something, and boom, the pop door flies open, and out comes some hideous thing that happened in your past, and you get all guilt. You get all kind of guilt complexes and hang-ups from it. Well, frame of reference takes care of that. Frame of reference immediately springs into action in such a sin, and God says, I've forgiven you of that sin. Don't you remember? Don't you remember when you confessed that sin? It's all gone. It's wiped off the book. Remember in my word, I said, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from every unrighteousness. And you don't have to worry about it anymore, and you relax. And I want to tell you something. The more Bible doctrine, you listen to me now, the more Bible doctrine that you incorporate in your inner man by means of believing it, the less nightmares you'll have. I'll guarantee you. You just mark it down in your little book. See if that isn't so. Frame of reference helps resolve some of these problems and guilt complexes that come from the subconscious mind, where we repress them and force them. Force them in there. We don't want to think about them, so we suppress them. All right, point seven. Frame of reference gives more accuracy. Frame of reference gives more accuracy to witnessing and to praying. In other words, you'll pray more accurately. You'll be able to witness more intelligently if you have a good frame of reference. Okay? Number eight. Number eight. Frame of reference? Or, pardon me, inner happiness. Inner happiness. And this is the key to a happy life. Inner happiness is directly proportional. Is directly proportional to the capacity of the frame of reference. And the control of the Holy Spirit. See, control of the Holy Spirit is always necessary in every element of the Christian life. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying this. Here is inner happiness. And if we were to make this into an equation, we'd have inner happiness equal frame of reference plus control of spirit. And as this one, you have a little bit of inner happiness. You know why it is? It's because you have a little bit of this and a little bit of this. But if you have a lot of this over here, it's because you have a lot of this here plus a lot of this. Yes. No, I think it's quantity. I think frame of reference is a matter of quantity, not quality. Now, you're thinking in terms of the unsaved. Now, I'm talking about biblical. Because here, the first term here is quality. This is quantity in terms of size, and control of the Holy Spirit is temporal in terms of amount of time. This is temporal capacity. This is quantity, quantitative. Thing. Yeah, question. Yes. Yeah, I just put it in there so there'll be reaffirmment. You cannot build frame of reference without control of the Holy Spirit. Good. That's right. To put the frame of reference to use also requires the filling of the Spirit. In other words, control of the Spirit. If you are under the control of the sin nature, you will not be walking by divine viewpoint. Your frame of reference is sort of negated. Now, it can come into play. It can influence. It can influence. Your new conscience can influence that. See? The norms and standards of the new conscience will influence that. You see? But it does not give you the capacity to correct it. It's only going to be corrected as you confess the sin, refilled, and then you move on. Yes, right. Yeah, right. Yes, I think they would be the same. Yes, right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. Fruit of the Spirit is always in the inner man and makes its reflection outward. You notice those are all mental attitudes. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, kindness. Those are all mental attitudes. I think that it'll express itself. Yeah. Overtly. But there's first the mental attitude of joy. That's inner happiness. Then there has to be an overt expression of it. It'll have to come. It'll come spontaneously. You won't have to work it up, you know. You don't have to be saying, all right, let's everybody smile. Now let's everybody shake hands. Operation Cornball. You know, let's try to create a mood here so that everybody will feel at home. First thing we're going to do, we're going to smile when we sing the last stanza. And really sing now. Sing it from your heart. No, you don't have to have all that stuff, see? This is what you need, and then you do sing from your heart, see? You don't have to prepare the environment. The environment's in the inner man. That's where worship comes from. And we can have candles, and we could decorate the place, you know, and make it look real corpsey. Have incense in there. And you come in there and you feel real religious. You ever hear somebody say, I didn't feel like I was at church. Whenever somebody says to me, oh, I could just feel, it terrifies me. I didn't feel like I was in church. I can't feel like I'm in church when you have that overhead projector up there. Well, I'm sorry. The overhead projector stays. It is not a matter of your feeling. You identify with God in your mind. You worship God in your mind. Out of the strength of this inner man, see. This inner man, see. And as that frame of reference begins to grow and grow and grow, the new thoughts in the Bible strike a chord in your inner man, they strike a chord, and you just fall in love with God. More and more and more. The capacity to love Him grows. To serve Him grows. So frame of reference is important. And it's part of the inner man. And your frame of reference will be on the increase, I think, I hope, the rest of your life. I hope you don't come to a stymieing point. There'll be stymieing points, but just confess them and move on. So I wanted to ask the teenager something. I want to show you this in a teenager. I want to show you how it worked in the Bible. Now, I want to ask the teenagers that are here, none of you know, how many of you were here for the first chapter of Daniel? Just one. Okay? We started studying Daniel in September. And I pointed this out, so it'll be by way of review for you, Sandy. Will you turn to Daniel? I'm going to show you how this works. Daniel chapter 1. This is an illustration of a teenager who had a frame of reference and how that frame of reference manifested itself in his life in a very trying and difficult situation. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and he besieged it. It was in 606 B.C. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Nebuchadnezzar didn't know that, but God knew it. With part of the vessels of the house of God, which means the temple in Jerusalem, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels of his God into the treasure house of his God. Now Shinar is the Mesopotamian Valley, and Nebuchadnezzar is usually referred to as incorrectly as the king of the Babylonians. They were not Babylonians, they were Chaldeans. Babylon was a single geographical location where Chaldea was an area. There is the Euphrates, and here is the Tigris, which rises, interestingly enough, about 50 miles from each other. And here is the southern area of Turkey today, and the coastal area of Palestine with the Nile River here. And there's the Red Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba, and the Persian Gulf jets up here, see. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was from over here, see, Babylon. And he came around the Fertile Crescent and down here, and he captures Jerusalem. That's the story, see. 606 B.C. Now, watch what he does. In order to ensure the subjugation, in order to ensure the subjugation of the Hebrew people, in other words, that they would not rise again, he says in verse 3, the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, prince of the eunuchs, the leading men, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, of the king's seed, and of the princes. Now the idea is this. Nebuchadnezzar is going to take back to Chaldea the sons of the leading political and intellectual forces of Israel. And he's going to have their teenage sons there. And if they get out of hand over here, woe be to the sons. So it's a way of ensuring that there won't be further rebellion. I want to show you how we know they're teenage. See that first word in chapter 4? Children, in whom was no blemish. Now the word for children there is the word yaled. It's like this in Hebrew. Whoops. All right. Yaled. And it means youth. And it's youths that have a relative maturity. And so he goes on to define the relative maturity in the fourth verse. Youths in whom there was no blemish. In other words, they were to be fair complected. They weren't to have any broken bones and this type of thing. They were to be well favored. That means they were handsome. And they were skillful in all wisdom. That meant they had a high IQ. See, this king walks strictly by human viewpoint. He's going totally by outward appearances and by human capacity, human intellectualism. And cunning in knowledge, that means mechanical ability. And understanding science, that's mechanical ability, I'm sorry. And such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, that means administrative ability. Strictly human viewpoint. Now Nebuchadnezzar is going to have a brainwashing policy. See? He realizes these kids have a frame of reference. So he says, I'm going to change their frame of reference. I'm going to brainwash them. And here's the way I'm going to do it. In the verse 4, that in whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. So brainwash policy number 1, he's going to educate them to Babylonian point of view. Now, some of that may have been good, some of it may have been bad, but he's not going to let them think like a Hebrew child. That's youth. Remember, now it's teenagers. See, you had to be a teenager to evidence some of that maturity. Well-favored, skillful in wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding science, had some administrative ability. They had to have some maturity about them. So Daniel was probably around 16 or 17 years old. At the end of this chapter, King Cyrus is going to be on the throne. King Cyrus is on the throne in about 536 B.C., and you're up here at 606. So Daniel's still alive. Well, we can't do it that way, can we? We have to say 6 up here plus 64. 70 years later. See, this is verse 1. And this is the last verse in the chapter. Cyrus the Great's on the throne, 21. And Daniel's still alive 70 years later. So it means at the end of if he was 16 in the beginning, at the end of the chapter, he's 86 years old. That's a long life. So he's a young man, see? And now Nebuchadnezzar is going to try to change his point of view. Watch him. And the king appointed them the daily provision of the king's meat. All right, that's number 2. That means he's going to care for them. You'll notice it's the king's meat. They are reminded that the king is supplying them physically. This is mentally up here, see? This is a part of a brainwashing program. All right? And of the wine which he drank, that's care for them, sort of in terms of recreation and partying, so to speak. Means provide some entertainment for them, the idea. And so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. In other words, they might come to his viewpoint and serve him. Now here's the important point. Point 4. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, unto whom the prince of eunuchs gave names. And he gave unto the name of Daniel the name Belteshazzar. And of Hananiah and Shadrach, of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Now, I've got to explain those to you so you'll see what's happening. See, this is to change, point 4, their point of view or their frame of reference religiously. Now, let me show you how it happens. Fast as I can. Now watch. All of these men have names, or their original names. Here were their original names. We'll put them on the one side. All of them have names that come from God's name and depict some aspect of God's essence. For instance, we have first Daniel. Now you see this little L on the end? That stands for Elohim, the word that is generally translated God in your Old Testament. And that word means God is judge. And immediately when you say God is judge, you bring into the essence, you bring into view God's essence as being a just person. So Daniel's name magnifies the justice of God. Hananiah means Jehovah. Here you have ah ending. See that? That's Jehovah. Jehovah has been gracious. And there you have the grace of God magnified. Mishael, E-L ending, back to God. Who and what God is. And the idea is, who is there like unto our God? This is what the name literally means. Azariah. Again, we have the A-H ending. That's Jehovah. And that means Jehovah has helped. And there, you bring into view the mercy and the love of God in that name. Now watch. Here are the assigned names. Daniel is going to be called Belteshazzar. Not Belshazzar, but Belteshazzar. And Belteshazzar means Bel will protect his life. And Bel is one of the key deities of the Chaldean pantheon. Bel will protect his life. No more is it Yahweh, no more is it Elohim, it is now Bel. Shadrach. Shadrach means illumination or illuminated. By the sun. Meshach. Meshach has not been satisfactorily translated. Does anybody have a Bible that has any type of an interpretation, Pilgrim Bible or anything, on Meshach? All right. I could give you some, but I'm not going to take a chance because every time you look it up, it's something different. Abednego means servant of Nebo. Servant of Nebo. Nebo is the god of wisdom and education in the Chaldean pantheon. Now, what was happening? Nebuchadnezzar had taken these young teenagers back to Babylon, intending to brainwash them so that they will serve him and his pantheon of deities. And one of the ways that he would do that would be to change their name and blot out any idea or any concept in their mind, or at least change the concept in their mind about the one true God of Israel. Okay? The design of the king was to lead these youths to adopt the customs of the Chaldeans, that they might have nothing in common with their ancient Hebrew people. Now watch what Daniel did. Verse 8. Now look, you got to appreciate the situation. This is the greatest power in the world. Little Palestine, there wasn't hardly anything left of it over here. Just a little southern kingdom. This is the richest, most powerful, most prosperous nation in the world. And their leader, Nebuchadnezzar, was one of the great military geniuses of the world. And here are just some teenagers. And you got to appreciate that. What would you do? Well, you got it made. You're in the king's palace, human viewpoint. He's a conqueror of the world. Very intelligent man. I think he becomes a Christian in chapter 4 by Daniel's testimony. What would you do? Nice clothes? Good wine? Lots of food? Let me tell you something about the wine and the meat. That wine and that meat had been offered to idols. And the king got the best portion of it. They were the wine was an oblation. And Daniel found that out. And as a teenager, watch what he does in verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. See that word defile? That means make himself unclean with the portion of the king's meat, nor the wine which he drank. The reason he wouldn't drink it was because it had been offered to Baal or Marduk or one of these Nanu or Zin or one of the hundreds of pagan deities in the Chaldean pantheon. And Daniel found that out, and he says, this is wrong. How did he know it was wrong? He knew it was wrong because he had a frame of reference on the Levitical economy that forbid him to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and he says, I won't do it. He's a teenager. He's not a grown man. He wasn't a priest in the temple. He's a teenager. He was a son of some of royal family. And he says, I will not do this. And he was saying no to the greatest monarch in the world of his day, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he was probably real nice about it. In fact, you read about how nice he was. He didn't, you know, he didn't say, I'm a fundamentalist and I'm not going to do what you're saying, Nebuchadnezzar. Then take his Bible in and rush into Nebuchadnezzar and say, you're going to hell. No, he didn't do that. He was... You notice that you notice it says he purposed in his heart. That's his mind. He purposed in his mind. Now watch what God does. God knew all about this. There was nothing. Daniel was helpless. You know, it's off with his head. But look what happened. Verse, the end of verse 8. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. He says, this is against our dietary regulations. This is wrong in the eyes of God. The point I want to make is his frame of reference. He didn't have mommy and daddy there and go run to his dad and say, what should I do about this, Dad? He wants us to eat this meat. He had a frame of reference. He was on his own. He's only a teenager, maybe 15. He might have only been 14. I don't know. But he knew it was wrong. And I want to tell you, you're all going to be in that situation sometime, all you teenagers. Might be real quick, see? Next year you go off to CU. First week you're at CU. Everybody's, all the students are coming back, and you're in the dorm, and everyone's excited. Hey, we're going to have a real blowout this week down at Sigma Chi Tau. It's going to be a real beer bust Saturday night. You've never been to a beer bust. So you decide to go. You're on your own. And inside of 2 months, your whole Christian life has fallen apart. There wouldn't be a person in that dormitory to believe you were a Christian. You're drunk right along with them, or you're smoking the pot, or doing what they're doing. It happens all the time, Christian kids. All the time. And then they come back. Then mother gets worse. Mother gets worse. And she runs to the pastor. I just knew that those agnostic, ungodly professors would destroy her faith. Listen, honey, she never had any faith in the beginning. You better learn indoctrination is not faith. You better learn it as a teenager. Walking forward down an aisle and saying, I believe in Christ, that's not faith. You might have been indoctrinated into that. Faith is a real life experience. And that faith better be growing and growing and growing, or you're headed for trouble. And what we've done to our young people in our churches is try to indoctrinate them into this thing. Yeah. That's impossible. You have a volition and a will, and you are functioning in that inner man. You're either believing Bible doctrine or rejecting it right there where you're sitting tonight. And you reject it at the jeopardy of your life. And you'll end up just like every other young person going off to college. They don't destroy your faith. Your faith needs to be tested now. 2 years ago, my son wanted money. I didn't have any money to get. Well, let's not put it that way. I had some. Be dishonest to say I didn't. I just didn't want to give it to him. I said, do you think God knows you need some money? Yes. Do you think you ought to pray about it? Well, I guess I should, yeah. See, my son's just like you. You think God knows? You think God can supply? Well, I think so. I guess he could. So he began to pray about it, and then things began to happen. Pretty soon, a neighbor comes down and asks if he'll cut their lawn. I'll pay you so much. This type of thing. That's where to start. Nobody can orient you or indoctrinate you young people into faith. Your volition is involved in this. And Daniel, see, the interesting thing about Daniel is that when he was a kid,
the home Bible study was in Ezekiel's home. Three times in Ezekiel, we read about a home Bible study in his home. There wasn't any place else to go. You just couldn't get any doctrine anywhere. You couldn't get in the temple. The priests were all horrible. So Ezekiel had a Bible study. And the compatriots, listen, the compatriots of Daniel were Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And when they were in the Bible studies, when they were little kids, nobody told them a crisis is coming in 606 and you're going to be over in Nebuchadnezzar and you better get ready for it. Nobody told them that. It was a matter of whether they were preparing day by day by day by day and building a frame of reference. That was a matter of their volition. And you don't know what's ahead for you as a teenager, young person. I don't know what's ahead for me. Things don't look too good in the United States, but I don't want to dwell on that. You read about enough of that in the papers and at home. What you need to do is orient to God. And you orient to God, and I want to tell you, you're going to come out. It doesn't matter what happens. You're going to come out okay. Your frame of reference will be strong enough. And listen, God gives Daniel a friend, the prince of the eunuch, just thinks wonders of Daniel. And so he feeds him on, they run a test. He feeds him on greens, puts him on a vegetarian diet, while they're feeding all the other people this meat. All the other young people went along, except these four. Their frame of reference wasn't big enough. Sounds like 1971 Christianity, doesn't it? CU, University of Colorado. About five or six strong young people up there. Maybe a little more than that. There's some good Christian young people at the University of Colorado, I'll guarantee you. I was there as the old man of the history department for 7 years. I ought to know. I slowly met a lot of them. But there aren't very many. And the weak ones need help. I'm not browbeating the weak ones. They need help. They need to get oriented to doctrine. There's only these four. And they put a test, and they put them on greens, and the other ones were eating all this meat and drinking all the wine. And in 10 days, they looked at Daniel and his friends, and they were just had the rosy glow. And they said, that's something. And what happens to them after that? Look at verse 17. As for these four children, God has gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. Now remember, they were being taught from human viewpoint by unsaved false teachers in the Babylonian court, but they had enough Bible doctrine and a large enough frame of reference that they could weed out the false. And so God gave them skill in learning and wisdom. They learned Chaldean. They learned how to read cuneiform. They learned how the governmental procedure would operate, how the books were kept, how the Department of Finance functioned. And Daniel had understanding in dreams and visions. And in the end of those days, the king had said that he should bring them in. And the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them. See, their stance, their frame of reference that caused them to take a real positive stand got them an interview with King Nebuchadnezzar. So the king communed means he interviewed them. And among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. They got a promotion out of it. That's how God takes. See, God is able to take the thoughts of unsaved men and turn them to your good. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians, the magi, and the astrologers that were in his realm. And Daniel continued, even under the first year of King Cyrus. That means he continued from 606 to 536 B.C., and Daniel became one of the greatest witnesses for Jesus Christ the world has ever seen. He lived in the court at Babylon. In my own opinion, according to Daniel chapter 4, he led King Nebuchadnezzar to Christ, and I think he led Cyrus the Great to Christ, first Persian emperor. He was a witness to all those kings all that time. He lived to be almost 90 years old. He's still alive in the third year of Cyrus the Great. He never buckled. We never read of him buckling all of his life and all those years. Why? Here's why I think it is. Because he had a frame of reference that he learned as a kid. Believe Bible doctrine. Yes? Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes. And you always find him he's a gentleman. A courtly type person. But a very, very strong man. And in the face of all of the... you remember Belshazzar's feast. How they tried to... He could have buckled then. He was an old man then. He could say, well, what's the use? I'm old. I want to live a few more years. Oh, no. He stood the test all the time. Now, he had a frame of reference. See? It wasn't that he was such a strong individual. He didn't stand in the merits of his own personal strength. He stood on the strength of his inner man and his frame of reference that he had. That's what made him what he is. And that's what makes you what you are. All right, are there any questions? Sorry to take so long with that illustration. I'm going to show you another one next week. Same thing. Same thing. Okay, shall we pray?
We pray, our Father, that God the Holy Spirit will take the truth of your word that we've discussed tonight and make it very personal and real to each individual that has come tonight. We're grateful for the teenagers that are here. We pray that you'll continue to build a rapport here that they might feel free to ask questions and come to better understand your word in Christ's name. Amen.